Please take your Bibles and turn to the book of Acts. We are in chapter 9 this morning. We will read and then examine verses 1 through 19. If you're able to stand, please stand for the reading of God's word. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if any he found belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight, and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Heavenly Father, I pray that you shine a great light upon the conversion of everyone that you have converted today. Lord, may we see how you have worked this great miracle in our lives, that when we were enemies of God, separated from you, you have sent to us your Son, and you have revealed the gospel of Jesus Christ to us, and that by receiving the gospel by faith alone, we would hear the words of Ananias, "Brother Saul." Lord, we have been united to you through the gospel of your Son. And no longer do you reveal yourself as a judge to us, but as a Father. And we, brothers and sisters, with each other. Lord, I thank you for breaking down this wall of separation, this wall of hostility. And so again, Lord, shine a great light upon the conversion so that we can be confident today that we are the children of God. Lord, bless the preaching of your word. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Whoops. That's dead. At the beginning of Acts chapter 8, Luke introduced to us a young persecutor of the church named Saul. According to Luke, Saul consented to Stephen's death. And not only that, but after Stephen's stoning, the young man Saul was responsible in leading a great series of persecution against the church in Jerusalem. So great that everyone was scattered except for the apostles. But that's it. Luke then pauses the story of Saul and explains in the rest of chapter 8 of Acts how the church in Samaria began. How Philip went to Samaria and then to other places outside of Judea. And so the rest of Acts chapter 8 is a story of Philip preaching the gospel in places beyond Jerusalem. And so by Acts chapter 9, the reader would have forgotten all about Saul. But Luke returns to the young persecutor and explains that while the gospel was bearing fruit, the church was thriving, Saul was still breathing murderous threats against them. Later in Acts chapter 26, Saul, by then known as the Apostle Paul, he was arrested and he appeared before King Agrippa. And he says in Acts 26, verse 10, "And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priest, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them." And here in Acts chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, Luke says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if Saul found anyone belonging to the way, whether they were men or whether they were women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." And so Acts chapter 9 fits perfectly with what Saul, the Apostle Paul, later says in Acts chapter 26. Paul admits that this story is true. He killed Christians. Saul was born in Tarsus, a metropolis of Cilicia, which was a Roman province. The Jewish family that he was born into was very devout. Paul's own words in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, he says, "Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee." His family was Hebrew in every sense of the word. Saul could even trace his lineage back to the tribe of Benjamin. He adhered to the Jewish law. He would be fluent in speaking and writing in three different languages: Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. He was a Pharisee. He was named after Israel's first king, King Saul. King Saul was also of the tribe of Benjamin. And since Saul was born in a Roman city, he was given a Greek name, Paulus. He was a dual citizen. He could go anywhere that he wanted. His parents were wealthy. He had the best education in both Greek and Judaism, and he could argue successfully in philosophy and religion. And he was zealous. He was passionate about the Old Testament. He was passionate about Judaism. He was eager to oppress anyone who claimed to be God because he believed in only one God, Yahweh of the Old Testament. And he took the initiative of persecuting the church beyond Jerusalem. He expanded his persecution. It was his idea to travel north of Jerusalem into Damascus in order to extinguish this new movement. He goes to the high priest Caiaphas. He asks for letters. Caiaphas' signature convinced the civil magistrates in Damascus to hand over any blasphemer to Saul. The local authorities in Damascus wouldn't have hindered Saul at all. Notice that the Christian faith isn't even called Christianity. It goes by the name The Way. The term the way comes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, which says, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And if you remember, the Gospels apply this passage to John the Baptist and Jesus. John the Baptist prepared the way for our Lord's first coming. And later in John chapter 14, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so the early church adopts that moniker, the way. As they go and preach the gospel, they are preparing the way for unbelievers to meet Jesus. And so the term the way was used in the book of Acts as a designation for those who belong to this movement of people who put their faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. According to Luke, while Saul was on the way to persecute those who followed the way, a light from heaven suddenly flashed around him. Saul falls to the ground. He hears a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? There are many times in Scripture where the Lord reveals his presence, where he manifests his presence to others, that people see a physical manifestation of the Lord. And we call these manifestations theophanies. For instance, the Lord appeared to Moses from the burning bush. Isaiah the prophet saw the Lord high and lifted up, seating on a throne. Daniel saw the vision of the Ancient of Days and the one who looked like the Son of Man ascending to him. All of these were types of theophanies. But in particular, the instances where the Lord took on physical form and temporarily revealed himself to man, those were theophanies. He did this with Abraham. He did this with Joshua. The Lord temporarily took on a human body, a physical form, and revealed himself to man. These are theophanies. And theophanies are pretty significant. God revealing his divine presence to man, pretty significant. Typically, when the Lord reveals his presence to man, it's for cases of judgment. He reveals his sovereign plan, his divine plan to man. He reveals his will to man during theophanies. Or, as in the case of Saul, God reveals his acts of redemption to man. So it's kind of a mixed bag. When God reveals himself and manifests his presence to man, it could be for judgment or it could be for good. Some of these theophanies are called Christophanies if they involve the Son of God who is the subject of that revelation. For instance, in Joshua chapter 5, Joshua meets the commander of the Lord's army. That was the Lord Jesus, the pre-incarnate Christ. In Isaiah chapter 6, the vision of Isaiah seeing the Lord high and lifted up, according to the Gospels, that was the pre-incarnate Christ. Here in our text this morning, Acts chapter 9, Saul, the young persecutor of the church, meets the risen Lord. But does Saul know this at first? And the answer is no. Saul is not immediately aware that this is the risen Christ who is speaking to him. But Saul does think it's God. He does think it's a divine being because he says, who are you, Lord? Well, what makes Saul think that it's God speaking to him, that this is a Lord, the Lord speaking to him? Because of the context of the scene. Flashing lights, a voice coming from heaven. The voice knows who Saul is. The voice knows what Saul is doing. The men accompanying Saul, they're stunned. Saul's eyes are open, but he can't see. Who else could this be except for the Lord? I mean, the voice sounded like it was coming from the throne room of God. The one from heaven knew exactly what Saul was doing. He was going to Damascus to persecute Christians. How many people knew that? How many people on this road knew that? Flashing light shone all around them, knocks them to the ground. And again, although his eyes were open, he could not see a thing. Saul is right. This is the Lord. And the Lord identifies himself as Jesus, the one who Saul is persecuting. Do you think Saul remembered Stephen's last words as he was being stoned? According to scripture, as Stephen was being stoned, he looked up to heaven and he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Do you think Saul remembered that? Also notice that what Saul did against Christians, he perpetrated against Jesus. And whatever wicked men do to the church, they do against Jesus. And this is the reason why the Lord instructs us not to take vengeance on ourselves, not to avenge ourselves. We are not called to take up our own cause. We are told that God will avenge us. He will take up our cause. But how can you be confident that God will do that? How can you be confident that if you don't retaliate, but just respond with peace and love, how do you know that God will avenge you? Because he must avenge his son. If the Lord does not avenge you, he doesn't avenge his son. Because what wicked men do against the church, they do against his son. Jesus instructs Saul to get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do. And so Saul continues into the city. And since he can't see, the men who were with him become his guides, and they lead Saul into Damascus by the hand. What if you were the men who were with Saul? Although they hear the voice, they don't see anyone, and they don't even understand what was being said. Later in Acts 22, Saul is explaining this story to the authorities, and he said, "Those who were with me saw the light, but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me." So they heard the voice, but they didn't understand the words, and they didn't see who Saul was talking to. And so Saul had to tell them what they needed to do for him. That is, they needed to lead him into the city. Once he arrives, Saul doesn't eat or drink for 3 days. He anticipated a different arrival into Damascus. He planned to contact the local authorities, gather a list of names, those who were worshiping Jesus, arrest them, bring them back to Jerusalem, and kill them. That was his plan. That's not how things went. And the one who was going to persecute those who were following the way is now unable to find his own way. He is physically blinded and undoubtedly spiritually shaken from this encounter. Up to this point, Saul was breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. We know that while he was in Jerusalem, he was going house to house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. But now he's sitting in a stranger's house in Damascus. He's blind. He knows no one there. He's sitting in this room. Do you think that the number of the people that he has imprisoned was on his mind? As he sat there in the dark, do you think Saul was in anguish over the number of Christians that he has killed? Now, those Christians are his brothers in Christ. They're part of the same family, and he was responsible for their death. I can't imagine these things. I never want to experience that kind of grief. That this man sitting in this house by himself in the dark, no food, no water, no water. What do you think is going through his mind? All those people that he committed to prison and killed, he's now their brother in the Lord. And he was responsible for their death. At the same time, there was a man named Ananias who was living in Damascus. And Jesus appeared to him in a vision and said to him, "Ananias, rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. The street called Straight is the main street in Damascus. It runs east-west. It's still called Straight today. Living in a home there is a man named Judas, which implies he's a Jew. Judas is probably a believer. Ananias knows who he is. And there Ananias is to find Saul of Tarsus praying, and he's expecting Ananias to lay hands on him so that he can regain his sight. And Ananias is listening to these instructions, but there's a small problem. Although Jesus clearly said that Paul was praying while waiting for him, which means it's safe for you, Ananias, to go there, Ananias says, nope. And this reveals the seriousness of the fear that the church had of Saul. This fear was real. Ananias, like all Christians, they're terrified of this man. Ananias has heard of Saul and the persecution that he has brought against those living in Jerusalem. And now he's come to Damascus to do the same thing. Are you crazy? But the Lord doesn't relent. He says to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. And boy, that turned out to be right. So Ananias obeys. He finds Saul and does exactly what Jesus instructed him to do. Ananias lays his hands on Saul. Scales fall from his eyes, and he's able to see, and he's baptized. And notice that Ananias comforts Saul when he gets there. He says to him, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who you met on the road has sent me to you. Obviously, Saul is in a very vulnerable state. He's blind. He hasn't eaten and drinking in days. He's weak. His soul is in shambles. This Jesus who he has hated and persecuted is now alive and he's Lord. Saul had come to Damascus in order to persecute Christians, and now he's the one who's afflicted. But he finds comfort. Notice that Ananias refers to Saul as Brother Saul. They're not enemies. They're brothers now. Saul has been adopted into God's family. God is his father, and Ananias is now his brother. They are not enemies. This is huge. And I'm not smart enough to better illustrate this for you, but can you imagine the scene? Saul is in the dark. The one who he has persecuted is alive. He's in a home of a man he doesn't know. Is God angry? Is the man Jesus, the Lord that I saw on the road, is he going to seek revenge? He's sitting there in silence, and the doors open, and the first words he hears is, Brother Saul. That's my favorite part of the whole text. By far, my favorite part of the whole text is Saul sitting there and waiting and thinking and all these thoughts going to his mind, and the doors open and it's Ananias not bringing judgment but comfort and says, Brother Saul. This wasn't a mere human that Saul found himself opposing. This is God, and he knows the stories of the Old Testament of God's powerful right arm, destroying armies, destroying kings, destroying nations. Nothing stands before God. There are psalms that describe God walking through the land and mountains and trees, bowing down to him. This is who Paul has opposed. Brother Saul. Instead of a judge, the Lord reveals himself to Saul as a father. No longer God's enemy. He is Saul's father. And Ananias is his brother. Brother Saul. My favorite part. According to Scripture, the world knows that we belong to Christ when we have love for one another. Jesus says in John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Within the body of Christ, love is the primary affection because it is the impetus for all other affections. Forgiving each other of sins derives from our love for one another. Living at peace with one another derives from our love for one another. Kindness, humility, meekness, patience all derive from our love for one another. And let's be honest, without love, all the other virtues mean nothing. Or as Scripture says, they are a clanging cymbal. Without love, all other outward displays of affection are at best posturing and hypocritical. They don't serve the body, they only serve yourself. All good deeds will vanish completely if they are done without love. Colossians 3:14. And above all these, put on love. Which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Where love is lacking, all other virtues are sought for in vain. There is truly only one rule in all the world. And that one rule is, let everything be done in love. When love is the foundation of all of our dealings, all the other virtues naturally follow. Love regulates them all. Kindness, humility, peace, forgiveness, whatever. If these virtues are sought after without love, we seek after them in vain. Brother Saul. The last thing that I want to address this morning is the doctrine of conversion. At the heart of the Christian faith is the doctrine of conversion. We are told in Scripture that we are born enemies of God. On behalf of Adam's disobedience, sin and death has spread to all mankind. These curses hang over us. And this is humanity's current plight. And since this is true, the conversion of the human soul remains one of the greatest miracles ever performed. Creation, the incarnation of the Son of God, the resurrection of Christ, all great miracles, and conversion is right up there with them. What makes conversion so great? It changes the sinner's eternal destiny. It changes the sinner's path. Conversion takes you who are wandering this way and turns your life all the way around, and you walk and live, and you have a complete, total different destiny. The trajectory that we are on prior to our conversion is a trajectory of life of sin, hatred of God, spiritual darkness, spiritual ignorance, and if that wasn't enough, eternal suffering under the wrath of God. That's what follows you. And this destiny cannot change unless God intervenes. God must graciously intervene in the sinner's life and by his power change the course of that life. In Scripture, there are several different types of conversions that you will encounter. First, there are national conversions. In the Old Testament, there are numerous examples of the Lord calling nations to repentance. One of the most popular ones is the conversion of the Ninevites. Remember, the prophet Jonah was eventually obeyed the Lord and went to Nineveh and preached the gospel, and the nation repented. And so a type of conversion in the Old Testament is national conversion. In Jonah chapter 3, verses 6 through 9, the text says, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out to God mightily. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. National conversion. Of course, there is also individual, personal conversion experiences in Scripture. We meet many men and women in Scripture who repent of their sins and turn to the Lord for salvation. There are also insincere conversions. We have examples of people who, although they claim to believe, they had no real change in the heart. For instance, in Jesus' parable of the sower, in Matthew chapter 13, verses 20 and 21, he talks about these false conversions. He says, "As for what was sown on rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but endures for a while. And when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, he immediately falls away." False conversion. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 16 through 19 says, "But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity." There are many, many people who verbally express a desire to be a Christian, and for a season, they outwardly change their life. They do all the things that a Christian does. But since there's no true inward change brought about by the Spirit of God, eventually they fall away and they go back to their old life. And let me tell you, we've all seen examples of these people. If I had a dollar for every time someone has said to me, "Hey, whatever happened to this person?" I'd be retired by now. False conversions happen all the time. People join a church in order to better their life. They join a church in order to get some benefit from the church. We get a lot of this with our benevolence ministry. People promise us, "Oh, I'll come to church. I'll do all these things," just so they can get something from the church. People join the church or participate in the church because maybe they saw a cute boy or a cute girl they kind of like. Their family's been members for years. Maybe their father is part of the staff. Reasons go on and on. But no real change. They're apathetic. They have no desire. They are inwardly dead. And eventually, they leave. But true conversion involves the inward change first and foremost. Without the inward change, the outward life has no lasting fruit. In order for the sinner's behavior to change and to turn from the sin, the inward man must be changed first. How can a person change his life if he doesn't know and believe that he needs to change? How can a person change his life and repent if he doesn't have a desire to change? And that's what this does. This inward change, this inward conversion addresses the mind and the heart of the sinner. And the Spirit of God communicates with the sinner this change, and it then manifests itself outwardly. And so in order for a true conversion to not be a false conversion, the elements of a true conversion must be present. And what are the elements of a true conversion? First, it's regeneration. And regeneration is exactly what we just explained. It's the inward work of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration is similar to the washing of water. During regeneration, the sinner is given a new heart and new mind. His sinful heart and sinful mind, they're regenerated. They were once dead, but now they are alive. And this new mind and new heart produces new desires. And so regeneration is an element of conversion. For a person to be truly converted, they have to be regenerated first. Another element of true conversion is saving faith. Before conversion, a sinner must express faith in the gospel of Christ. He must receive the gospel by faith alone. He must own it for himself. Another element of true conversion is genuine repentance. Repentance involves a change of mind towards the sin. Now that the sinner has a new heart and a new mind, it again manifests itself outwardly in repentance. It literally turns the sinner. He hates his former life of sin. He desires to turn from it. The sinner is embarrassed. He's broken over his former life and his desires to never turn back to it. That's true conversion. Regeneration, saving faith, repentance. The Holy Spirit changes the heart and mind of the believer, washes it clean. The new believer embraces Christ by faith alone. He hates his former life. He repents and turns from it. So regeneration precedes faith. Faith precedes repentance, and repentance is the fruit of conversion. And now that the inner man is renewed, what follows? This new life in obedience to God. His mind and heart are made new. His decisions and purposes are made new. A new life, a new purpose, new desires, they all work together. If a person has been truly converted, his outward life agrees and cooperates with the inner life. And this is why good works are an indicator of a soul's condition. Works aren't the only indicator, but they are a good indicator of a person's condition. Is a person dedicated to the Lord? Is he dedicated to Scripture? Is he dedicated to the local church? Is a person committed to obeying the Lord? And when he's fallen short in sins, is his response to repent? Or is his response to continue down that destructive path? Does he love God? Does he love God's word? Does he love the people of God? Does he try to live an obedient life to God's word, submitting to Scripture as the final rule for faith and practice? When trials and sufferings come, does he turn from God, blame the Lord, or does he trust in God's plan and the Lord's will? Does he wilt under suffering, or is his faith strengthened through suffering? All these things matter. The Apostle Paul was certainly converted in our passage. He was a changed man. He loved Jesus. He loved Jesus' word. And now he loves Jesus' people. Are you changed? Have you been changed? Have you been converted? Has the inner man been renewed, been washed clean? And now is that new heart and new mind manifesting itself out in your life? A man who has been converted goes from living a life that is marked by his own desires and his own will. He turns from that and he lives a life that is marked by God's will and God's desires. Clearly seen in Paul's life. What was his will up to this point? Go to Damascus and arrest Christians and kill them. What's the purpose for the rest of his life? He turned from that. He turned to God. Conversion. As we take the Lord's Supper this morning, and the elements are before you, the symbol of the sufferings of Christ and the shed blood of Christ before you. Have you been converted through the gospel of Jesus Christ and by the power of the Holy Spirit? Has your life changed? Has the worldview that you had when you were a sinner, when you were separated from God, an enemy of God, has that worldview changed? Has that purpose, those desires changed from glorifying yourself, doing your own will, doing your own purpose, to rejecting those things and gladly taking up God's will for your life? Do you submit to God's word? Do you love the people of God? These things matter. And as these elements come by, if this is not you, please refrain, abstain from taking the elements. But if this is you, this describes you, this converted life, if this is you, my brother, my sister, partake with me this morning. The men who are helping me serve the Lord's Supper, please come.